Matthew chapter 8 and beginning at verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him and saying, "Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. Now, when we read the next account in Luke, we'll see that Matthew has shortened the account, made it very abbreviated. And we find that actually this conversation between Jesus and the centurion took place through intermediaries. The centurion sent servants and sent the Jews to speak to him. You have similar things in the scriptures in other places. For example, it says Solomon built the temple. Well, Solomon didn't build the temple. He wasn't out there carrying stones and that type of thing. But Solomon built the temple in the sense that he was the one ultimately behind the building and commissioned men to do it. The same way here, when the centurion said something to Jesus, he was doing it, he was saying it, but he said it through other men, and we'll see more detail as we get to Luke chapter 7. So let's turn to that. I've read them both for the fullness that we get. Luke chapter 7, and beginning at verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he had heard about, Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was already not far from the house, a centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not fit for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For indeed, I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Let's pray before we look into the Word. Our Father, we say today, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily we're constrained to be. And we pray, Lord, let that grace like a fetter bind our wandering hearts to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And we pray, O Lord, that You'd quicken us this day. Cleanse us, forgive us our sins. fill us with faith and with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would be the center of our hearts and our attention today, and the truth of your word would make us free. We look to you. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like for us to consider today this very remarkable and very glorious account of the healing of the centurion's slave. And I say remarkable, it is a remarkable account. It's remarkable, first of all, just because of this word that we see in verse 9. In Luke 7, that's where we'll be spending most of our time. But notice this word here. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. He was amazed. He marveled at this man. He marveled. Do you realize that some things amazed the Lord Jesus Christ? Some things amazed him. Now, I find that in itself amazing. It's amazing that some things amazed the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us in chapter 2 of John that Jesus did not need anybody to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here's someone who knew the hearts of men, and yet he was capable of being amazed at things that certain people did. That's hard to understand, isn't it? There's some things that amazed the Son of God. There are some things that amazed him. And knowing men's hearts and how bad men's hearts are and how prone men are to unbelief, when he got in the presence of this Roman centurion, it says that he was amazed. He marveled. He was amazed. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was amazed in the presence of this Roman centurion. In another place, in Mark 6:6, we find that he was amazed. And remember what happened there. He was amongst his own people, and they were so full of unbelief, it says that he was amazed at their unbelief. Now, that's even more amazing. Because knowing how bad men's hearts are, he got amongst a group of people that were so bad that even he was amazed at how unbelieving, how in the world could anybody be so hard-hearted and unbelieving as they were. So, anyway, in this case, a good type of amazement. He was amazed at this man, at his faith. And so I say this is a very remarkable account. Anytime you can amaze the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something worth looking at. And secondly, it's remarkable because of this statement that's made, great faith. Not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Now here is the Son of God again, God incarnate, confronting an individual fallen son of Adam, not only that, but a Roman and a centurion, and he says, this man has not just great faith, such great faith. Now, this is the one who said that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it'll obey you. What does it mean when Jesus said, I've never seen such great faith in anyone in Israel? It's amazing for him to say such a thing. Such great faith. There are two examples in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the great faith of somebody. Two examples. One is this man, and the other is the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman. And you remember, in both of these cases, you're dealing with very unlikely individuals. Both very unlikely people to possess great faith. First of all, they're both Gentiles. This Roman centurion and the Syrophoenician woman. You remember what I'm talking about in the Syrophoenician woman. She came crying out, saying, "My daughter is grievously vexed by a demon." And Jesus, by the end of that time, he was saying, "Woman, great is your faith." So that's the only other example where he said, "Great faith." And both cases, I say, are very unusual. Only two examples in the Gospels, both very unlikely people. Both Gentiles, this man, a Roman soldier, and he was a soldier under Herod Antipas, who was the same Herod that had John the Baptist's head cut off, and he was the same Herod that Jesus appeared before during his trial. And so this man was a centurion under that same Herod. That's the guy that had the great faith. With the Syrophoenician woman, here she was a Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter. Now, what it ought to tell us right off, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. There could be someone in this place, someone right here, the least likely person that would be the one to possess great faith. I mean, if you were saying, who could it be that would have great faith? It would not be a Roman centurion. It wouldn't be a Canaanite woman. Two examples in Scripture of Jesus saying that somebody had great faith. In both cases where Jesus talks about great faith, the Lord healed the afflicted person from a distance. This man here, his servant, suffering greatly, it says in Matthew's gospel, suffering terribly or fearfully tortured, as one translation puts it. And Jesus heals him instantly without seeing him and without touching him. He heals him from a distance. And that's pretty hard to explain whenever you try to explain the miracles of psychosomatic cures, because he wasn't even there. And this man never even saw him. And the same way with this woman's daughter, her daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, and she's healed in an instant at a distance without Jesus ever even commanding the demon to leave. He didn't even have to do that. It was just done. And so, we see here in these accounts, in both cases, in the case of this Roman centurion, and in the case of this Syrophoenician woman, Jesus is able to heal at a distance. He doesn't need to use means. And what we saw last week where he puts he spits on the man's eyes and he touches his eyes and so on, that's solely because he has a purpose for doing it. It's not because he has to do it. It's not the only way that he can heal. Well, again, the Lord deals with men as individuals. So I say this is a remarkable account. It's remarkable because Jesus was amazed. It's remarkable because this man possessed great faith. Let's pray again before we go on. I don't want us to miss this, and I feel like I'm not able to get it out. Father, we look to you for your Holy Spirit's help. Would you help? Help us to see and understand. I confess, Lord, that I'm not able to express these wonderful things, and I pray that you'd make me to be a clean vessel, fit for the Master's use, and able to proclaim your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me try again here. Think of these two cases of great faith, the Syrophoenician woman and the Roman centurion. Jesus deals with them as individuals completely differently. And you remember how he dealt with the Syrophoenician woman? He wouldn't answer her a word. And when he did finally answer her, he gives her a negative answer. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This Roman centurion, he does the exact opposite. He says, as soon as he hears about it, he says, I'll come and heal your servant. And so again, dealing with people as individuals, different treatments, totally different treatments, each custom made for the individual involved. Now, this is all by way of introduction. I want to say one more thing before we consider the ingredients of this man's great faith. And that's this. This man was a centurion. He was a centurion. What is a centurion? Well, a centurion is a commander over 100 Roman soldiers. There was a decurion who was over 10 soldiers, and a kiliarch who was over 1,000 soldiers. The centurion falls right in between. He's over 100 soldiers. And it is amazing what the Bible has to say about centurions in general. I mean, you go through the scriptures, and almost everything that it has to say about centurions is good. In Matthew 27:54, there was another centurion, and it says that when he saw what happened on the cross and the darkness and the earthquake and so on, he praised God and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Well, that's coming from a Roman centurion. There's another centurion in Acts chapter 10 named Cornelius. And here's what it says about Cornelius. It says that there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Well, this is a Roman centurion praying to God continually. And then there's another centurion that's mentioned later in the book of Acts, and we won't read any of that, but in Acts 27, there was a centurion named Julius that kept Paul alive. They wanted to kill the prisoners. And rather than allow Paul to be killed during that shipwreck, this man Julius kept him alive. So, interesting. A Roman centurion. Well, those are just some things to kind of give us a feel for the setting here, but what I want us to look at today, really, Lord willing, is the ingredients of this man's great faith. A Roman centurion, great in faith. What were the ingredients of his great faith? First of all, he was great in compassion. He was great in compassion. Think of this. This man was a big shot. He was a centurion. And he's coming to Jesus for his slave. He's coming for his slave. And we have examples in Scripture of parents coming for their children. There was a man that came to Jesus for his son, cried out to him for his son who was being cast into the fire and that type of thing. There's examples of people coming for their daughters. More than one example of a daughter that someone's imploring Jesus for. There are many examples of people coming for themselves. This is the only example of somebody coming for a slave. And it's a Roman centurion coming for his slave. Great in compassion. It says in verse 2, that this centurion slave was very dear to him. Literally, that's what it says, very dear to him. They say highly regarded here. But the word is just dear. He was very dear to the centurion. Why are we not seeing great miraculous answers to prayer? Because we don't have great compassion and burden for the souls of men. What we see here is this man greatly burdened, greatly compassionate for this slave. And also we see his compassion and mercy just in the way he treated the conquered people, the Jews. He was a Roman. They were the conquered people. And how did he treat them? Well, he built them a synagogue. So he's showing kindness even to the Jews. Very unusual. And they said that he built for us our synagogue, verse 5. In other words, apparently there was only one synagogue in Capernaum. And that would have been the very one that Jesus had ministered in, and that was built by this man. So he was a man of mercy and of compassion, even towards the conquered people, the Jews, but particularly towards a slave. And I say this is part of the ingredient of his great faith. You find somebody that loves another person or other people deeply, that's deeply burdened for their soul, that's deeply moved for somebody else, you'll find somebody of great faith. That's the way it is. Whenever a person is deeply enough burdened for the soul of another person, they will get in such a state before God that they will be possessors of great faith. You see the same thing in that Syrophoenician woman. She's desperate for her daughter. She's compassionate. She's desperate for her daughter. It's not ho-hum. It's not a matter of maybe, maybe not. It's a matter of desperate love and compassion. And that's what we see here in this man. Secondly, second ingredient of his great faith, he was great in humility. A Roman centurion is willing to appeal to Jews, to go to the Jews and say, would you go to Jesus and ask him if he'd come to me? The Roman centurion going to the conquered people and asking them to go and invite Jesus to his home. He was great in humility. Asked the Jews to plead for him. And Luke brings up continually throughout the book of Luke, drawing together Jew and Gentile, and preparing the way for the coming of what was going to happen a little bit later on. But at any rate, these Jews go after he humbles himself to them and asks them to go. The Jews go to Jesus, and this is what they said in verse 4. When they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. So here is somebody who's worthy. He's worthy for you to do this. But as soon as the man hears that Jesus is coming, verse 6 and 7, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not fit, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. They're saying he's worthy. He says, I'm not worthy to even come to you. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I'm not worthy to come to you. Now, again, we've got to think about this. This man was a Roman soldier. He was not only a Roman soldier, he was a Roman centurion. In other words, he had power. And apparently, also, he had wealth. How does a man go about building a synagogue for the Jews if he doesn't have wealth? So he has power and he has wealth, and yet he's saying, I'm not worthy for you to come into my home. Now, beloved, do you realize how rare it is for somebody to have power and wealth and to say, I'm not worthy? And to take this position, how rare to have a spirit like this. King David, that Dick was referring to earlier, he's the king, but he says what? This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him. This poor man, that's how he looked at himself. This poor man cried. Isn't this something? The only people who are worthy And there is a relative sense in the Bible of worthiness. You remember he says, Paul says, walk worthy of the calling by which you're called. The only people that are worthy are the ones who realize in the absolute sense how unworthy they are. That's the only people who are worthy people. And we know some worthy people. A lot of you know Baylor Dzupke. He'd be an example of somebody. He's worthy. He's a worthy man in the relative sense. And what's he characterized by? Realizing how unworthy he is and how unfit. Humility, self-abasement. I know a Christian, she was warning a lady about a certain leader. And the lady responds and says, oh, Pastor such and such, he's in touch with God. You don't have to worry about that. He gets up every morning at 4 o'clock and prays for 2 hours and 3 hours and such and such. You don't have to worry about him being in touch with God. Well, how did she know what time he got up in the morning and how many hours he prayed? Well, he wrote about it and told about it in his book. You see that? You see the difference? Whenever you're like this man, you're saying, I'm not worthy for you to come into my home. I'm not worthy to even come to you. He wasn't parading who he was. He realized who he was. He didn't want to parade who he was. Humility, again, is the handmaiden of faith, just like compassion is. Humility is the handmaiden of faith. Do you know why we don't pray more? Do you know why the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting in virtually every church, and it's languishing in virtually every church? It's because we're not desperate and we don't need God. You get in a foxhole. You think you're just about ready to die. You get a disease where you think you're dying. Boy, the prayers flow out then. Or you have your child by the side of the road after an accident bleeding to death. You start crying out to God. Why not cry out to God? Why not view prayer as desperate? Well, because it's take it or leave it. It's not really, you know, it's not really that important. And, you know, I've got a decision to make. You realize, when you realize how unable you are in some situation, you say, I don't want to make a mistake. I'm going to be misled if God doesn't direct me. You start crying out to God to show you, what should I do in this situation? And He'll guide you. But if you're confident in yourself, and I know that I'm right type of thing, you don't cry out to God. I say, humility is a handmaiden of faith. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, the proud one, his soul is not right in him, but what? My righteous one shall live by faith. Pride contrasted with faith. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this man was great in compassion. He was great in humility. Thirdly, he was great in his understanding of authority, and especially of Christ's authority. Now, this is amazing. He says in verse 8, for indeed I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. Now, first, he does not begin by saying, I am a man over other people. He says, I'm a man under. I'm a man under authority. And back in Mark's Gospel, it says, I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, I don't remember if I shared this in the meeting several months ago or just with the students, but we talked about this idea of authority. Authority is something that can be given. And so here you are in a factory, and here's a foreman over an assembly line, and he's got authority. He's telling these other men what to do. And for some reason, he has a falling out with the boss, and the boss comes along and says to the foreman, you're fired. That's the only two words he's got to say, you're fired, and immediately that man loses all of his authority. You don't have to listen to him anymore, because one of higher authority took all his authority away. And then he picks out a guy on the assembly line, and he says, you're the foreman now. All he had to do was say that. He gave the man authority. Now, internally, the man didn't change at all. He didn't get any smarter. He didn't know any better what to do. But now he has authority from one of higher authority given to him. Now, that's how authority works. Because you're under authority, then you're over other authority. We've talked about this a number of times, the difference between authority and power. The policeman stands out in the street, raises his hand up like that, and this huge semi comes screeching to a halt. The semi has much more power than the policeman does. It could run him flat. But he has more authority because he has the entire city behind him. And I thought about this in the realm of the difference. Think of this, the difference between a highway patrolman and a local city policeman. What's the difference? Is it just because one of them's got a nicer suit? That's not what it is. You say that guy is a trooper. You know, that's a trooper. What is it? He's got the power and the authority of the state as opposed to this guy who just has the power and the authority of some little town. And there are degrees, you know, of authority. Same way in the Army, you really see it. When you get up, you know, just the number of little stars that a guy has on his outfit. I remember I worked at an Air Force base for a while, right around the time I got out of high school. And, I mean, if there was a general coming, even a 3-star general, they went wild, mowing every ditch and everything else, and because the general's going to come riding through the base. That has to do with authority. Now, we have authority over because we're under. And as soon as we step out from under the authority that we're under, we don't have any authority over. Well, this man understood this. We've talked about it in the past, and I'm not going to try to say any more about it. But the amazing thing is the concept he had of Christ's authority. Look at what he said. He said, I'm a man in authority, and I say to this soldier, go, and he goes. And I say to this one over here, come, and he comes. And he says, you just say the word, and he'll be healed. You know what that means? He's saying, look, I can say to a soldier, go, and he'll go. You can say to sickness, go, and it'll go. You can say to health, come, and it'll come. You just say to this man's body, be healed, and it'll be healed. Now, what kind of authority does he think Christ has? What army does he think he's serving in? Where did he get this? This is a Roman centurion again saying this. And he just says, if you just command sickness, it'll go. It's your servant. It's amazing. Amazing thing. Sole reliance upon Christ. He didn't ask him to come and touch this servant. That happened, you know, last week. These folks brought this fellow that was blind for Jesus to touch him. They said, Lord, now you touch him. He didn't do that. But they had it figured out that he needed to touch him. This man did not ask him to come and touch his servant. He didn't offer a prayer. He didn't say, come and offer a prayer for my servant. Remember back there with Naaman's leprosy, said, I thought he'd come and wave his hand over me and do this and that and then make me clean. He didn't say any of those things. He didn't ask him to come to his home. He didn't ask him to send a handkerchief that he prayed over. Nothing like that. Just say the word. You know, our faith is really small, isn't it? Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith. And it's almost like a general rule. Be it not unto you according to your unbelief. There really is something to that. He didn't do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. Be it unto you according to your faith. How small our faith is. This man had a great view of Christ's power and authority. Fourthly, his faith was great. Because of where it was found. It was found in a man who didn't even have a Bible. It was found in a Roman soldier. If the artifacts that we saw in the Museum of London are any clue to what it was like to be a Roman soldier, it was a rough, immoral, you can imagine. This man here had probably chopped people's heads off. It was a rough, rough, immoral, brutal crowd. And here in the midst of that, you find this kind of faith. Jesus said, he was amazed. This man wasn't used to hearing the Word of God. He hadn't gotten tired of it. He wasn't bored by it. Remember what God says in Malachi? You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what's lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? You know, you get to where you just get tired. It's just, my, how tiresome it is. This man had not, he wasn't in that state. He was delighted with everything that he heard. Everything was new and wonderful to him. I remember when I first became a Christian. I mean, I had never heard the gospel. I don't think I could tell you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I went to that Baptist church with my brother-in-law and sat in the Sunday school class, and I could not figure out why these kids are throwing spitballs and what are they doing. I mean, what are you doing? What in the world are you doing? I wanted to learn about the Bible. That's the way this man was. He hadn't been inoculated. Jesus said, I haven't seen such great faith, not in Israel. He hadn't been taught by Bible scholars that Jesus never heals in that way anymore. You know, Jesus never heals at a distance. Jesus only heals by putting clay on somebody's eyes and rubbing it off. And the other one said, no, he doesn't do that. That's totally wrong. The way he heals is by spitting on people's eyes. I saw him do it, you know. He hadn't met so many Bible scholars that he knew Jesus didn't ever heal at a distance. You remember those friends of the blind man we looked at last week? They came up asking the Lord to touch him. They had it all figured out. This man didn't realize that. The fellow that I used to work for laying carpet, he would do some things that seemed impossible in the realm of just construction. And I would say, how in the world did you ever get that to work? He said, well, I didn't know that you couldn't do it. And that's what's happening here. You get in your head, you know, Jesus can only, he can't do that. He doesn't do anything like that anymore. This man hadn't been taught all those preconceived ideas of what Christ can't do. And all settled down, you know, to the status quo and God never does anything and just, you know, come to church. It was great faith because of where it was found. William Hendrickson summed this up well. He said this was called great faith because we see here all combined in one person a love so affectionate, a considerateness so thoughtful, an insight so penetrating. In a Roman centurion, I think how considerate this man was. Don't come to my house. You know, I don't want to trouble you. An insight so penetrating. I just speak to my soldiers and they go. You just speak to sickness and it'll go. Just say the word. A humility so outstanding and a trust so unlimited, all combined in one person. I think that's right. I think that's why the Lord called this great faith. Well, the Lord puts focus here on the centurion. And it's right for us to look at the centurion, but who's the real hero? Who was the one that had the real compassion? Well, it's the Lord Jesus himself. Who's the one that had the real humility? a Jewish Messiah that would go to a Roman centurion to heal his slave. That's the one that has the humility. Who was the one that had the real faith? As a man, the man Christ Jesus, trusting in the Father to the extent that he could just say the word, and this man would be healed. Who was the one that had the real power? Well, not a centurion over 100 soldiers, but one who was a commander in chief of the universe. He had the power, and yet he humbled himself to immediately respond to this man.